Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you again. I'm going to try to do a little multitasking this morning. My daughter is a 911 dispatch operator, and she's very good at it, and I'm out of practice. So I have an outline in the bulletin, and I also have a PowerPoint, which I'm hoping will help us really get a good understanding this morning of what God's justice is and what His justice isn't. We're going to be in Psalm 82, and we're going to see how all of God's attributes impact every decision that pleases Him and everything that He does. And I'm hoping to convince you of how wonderful God is in being merciful to us this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, now as we look into your word, what you've said, help us to understand how good you are to us. Help us to have your heart in being just and being a people that love to be merciful to others. Father, as we come to you, we lift up our hearts and our spirits to you, that you would bless us and that the time we spend would bring glory to you as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is the proper amount of justice for each of the horrendously wicked crimes that were perpetrated upon the Jews in World War II? Take Ante Pavelec, whose Croatian regime murdered hundreds of thousands of Jews, Serbs, and Romani people in World War II. Who can say how much justice and how much mercy he's due? Take Dr. Joseph Mengele, whose cruel experiments on the Jews in concentration camps are the stuff of nightmares. What human is going to make the call on the exact amount of justice that he deserves? Or take Adolf Eichmann, Adolf Hitler's architect of the Holocaust, who has the knowledge and the perspective to dispense the righteous justice and vengeance that he has coming. No one knows, do they? We cannot know that. Now, there's also a few deeper, more important questions, I think, that we might ask as we ask and think about those questions this morning. For example, why did Argentina welcome hundreds, if not thousands, of these Nazi war criminals into their country who were fleeing the Nuremberg trials? Why did they do that? Why on earth would the president of Argentina, Juan Perón, accept these men with open arms, knowing full well who they were and what they had done, without the slightest intention of seeing any justice served? Would any of us have the faintest notion of where to begin to administer justice to these people? And finally, we should ask the question, will it be enough for us to believe that one day God will administer the exact amount of justice, mercy, and vengeance for every situation, for every individual? In Psalm 82 this morning, we're going to see that the only way that true justice can ever be meted out is when it's balanced by the other attributes of God's goodness. And we're going to look at how those all interrelate with His justice. So we're in Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. Let me read it to you. I'm in the ESV. God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah, lift that idea up to God. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. One of the ways you can tell that the meaning of a biblical passage is potentially troubling and maybe even dangerous is the degree to which the Bible translators differ in their translations. I don't know if you're familiar with the Bible Hub online, but it's an excellent source. If you were to go there, you'd notice immediately that the first verse in Psalm 82 is translated many different ways. Let me give you a couple of examples. The English Standard Version, which I just read, says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. The New Living Translation says, God presides over heaven's court. He pronounces judgment on the heavenly beings. The Contemporary English Version says, when all the other gods have come together, the Lord God judges them and says. The NET Bible, the New English Translation, says, God stands in the assembly of El. In the midst of the gods, he renders judgment. The American Standard Version says, God stands in the congregation of God. He judges among the gods. Well, what you discover is that the various translators of Psalm 82 can't agree on the definition of two Hebrew words, Elohim and El, both of which have a wide range of meanings. And because these two words have a wide range of meaning, the translation of verse 6 that says, you are gods, becomes particularly difficult and has a wide number of translations. And I'll show you in a moment why these two words are difficult to translate and difficult to find and to define and where they show up in the sentence. But first, remember, all words in every language have fields of meaning. So the author's intended meaning can only be understood within the context that it appears in. So let me give you an example for the word mole. You need to know the context of the question or the way that that word shows up in order to give me your understanding correctly within the context. Because mole can be a small burrowing mammal like a gopher. It can be a dark spot of pigmentation on your skin. And it can be a measurement in chemistry of the amount of a particular substance. So let me show you in the position of these two words, Elohim and El, within the verses of Psalm 82, and you'll better understand the problem. So here's the ESV. I'm going to show you where these words appear. Elohim has taken his place in the El. In the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. So you can see there, Elohim is made up of the word El, plus the plural ending Ohim in Hebrew. And El is just the generic name for God in the Semitic languages. And so what the Jews did was they came along and they took the generic name of God often, and they would add an attribute of God to the word El, and they came up with various different things, like El Elyon, God Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High, El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Roy, God who sees, El Olam, everlasting God. So Elohim is plural in form, the way it's written out, but it can be singular or plural in its context. And so in verse 1, the first Elohim is used with the singular nouns his and he. They're underlined, right? So that's talking about the one true God of Israel. But the second Elohim in verse 1 infers a plural idea, right? In the midst of the Elohim, it would be hard to make sense of God holding judgment in the midst of himself. And so in verses 2 and 5, those are pretty straightforward, and you can navigate their meaning easily within the psalm, and we're going to look at those in a moment. But then we come to verse 6 and 7. It says, I said you are Elohim, sons of the Most High. All of you, nevertheless, like men shall die. You shall die and fall like any prince. So in verses 6 and 7, all the underlined words are second person plurals. You, sons, all of you, you shall die. Fall like princes is a second person plural verb. All second person plural. And then we come to verse 8, where it says, Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And in verse 8, it's back to using the singular you again, referring to the one true God of Israel. And so you can see why there's difficulty in translating this and understanding the psalm. So let me recap. In Psalm 82, twice Elohim refers to the singular one true God of Israel, verses 1 and 8. And twice it refers to the plural of Elohim, verse 1 and 6, which has a number of different possible interpretations. And El and Elohim are variously translated. And let's look at that for a moment. So, if you go into your Bible and just look up the word Elohim and see how it's translated, it can refer to God, the one true God of Israel, gods, idols, rulers, judges, divine ones, superhuman beings, including gods, spirits, and angels, and goddesses. That's the way that word is translated throughout the Old Testament. And often within the same immediate context, the word Elohim can be translated differently, and this just lends to the confusion of determining the meaning of the word. Let me give you a good example of that. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is kind of an interesting passage. It's where Saul is troubled because the Philistine army is ready to fight against Israel, and he's been talking to the Lord, and the Lord hasn't been answering him, and so he's really getting nervous. And so he decides to go to a medium to find out what he can. And he disguises himself so he won't be recognized as the king of Israel. And so he goes to this medium, and we're in chapter 28. So he goes to this medium, and he wants to find out if she can do a seance for him. Okay? And then in verse 13, 1 Samuel 28:13, and the king said to her, Do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw an Elohim ascending out of the earth. And you'll probably see in your translations, that's translated as spirit. I saw a spirit coming out of the earth. And then down in verse 15, it says, Now Samuel said to Saul, who was brought up, that's how she recognized that was Saul who was bringing the question to her, Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and Elohim has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. So right there within the same context, you see the potential problem of translating the word Elohim. Now, the other word in that sentence also has a field of meanings. It's translated as God, the generic name of God, mighty men of status, angels, the gods of foreign nations, the supreme God, idols, mighty things in nature, strength, power. Those are all translations of the word El. And so to understand the author's intent, we need to figure out what the author meant when he used the words Elohim and El in Psalm 82. That is the difficulty with this psalm. I do want you to know that I do favor one particular translation, all the ones that don't help us at all in Bible Hub, and that's the NASB, which says, God takes his stand in his own congregation, in his own El, in his own mighty rulers and judges. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Now, there are several different ways you can take this phrase here, but I think what he's saying is this assembly of the mighty, the El, refers to the judges and the rulers that God has put in positions of authority who are being summoned and presided over by God in his capacity as their almighty ruler. That's the sense of how we're looking at the psalm this morning. And so let's go back and look through the passage again. Verse 1 is Asaph's statement of the true and eternal God's character. And so his statement is that God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So he's saying God has stationed himself as a pillar in the seat of power upon the earth. There are no other Elohims anywhere that have power and authority. He's ruling over and acting as judge over the assembly of the judges and rulers in Israel that he has sanctioned with his power to act as his authority in administering the law. That's the sense of the psalm where we're going this morning. And so Asaph is making the distinction that God judges with absolute justice in this psalm, not as the rulers and judges who wickedly administer justice among the Israelites. And then in verse 2 to 4, it's Asaph's plea on God's behalf to the rulers and judges. And he's asking them, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah, that's take a musical pause, lift that idea up to the Lord. Pause and consider that question. And so Psalm 82 points us to one particular attribute of God that we're looking at this morning, and that is his justice. God dispenses justice with impartiality and without bias, and that means that everyone will receive exactly what they deserve. That's the idea of strict justice from God's behalf. Everyone will receive exactly what they deserve. Okay, and then he goes on and he says, he gives four areas that he's concerned about. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So I'm going to break away from the text here just for a few moments to further explain some aspects of justice so we understand really what we're talking about in this psalm. But we'll come back to the text shortly. So let's consider first, what does it mean for God to be just? We find the attribute of God's justice falls theologically under the general category of God's goodness, which includes his holiness, his moral uprightness, his righteousness, his genuineness, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his love and his mercy and his benevolence. And we also find his justice in there as well. So remember what we're asking then. The only way that true justice can ever be meted out is when it is balanced by the other attributes of God's goodness. Now, Scripture has much to say regarding God's justice and how it is tempered by his other attributes. Let me give you a couple of examples. He says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. And then he adds, a God of truth, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So you see those three other adjectives combined with his justice there. That's in Deuteronomy 32. And then as for the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. Job 37. And one more example. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Psalm 89, 14. So don't miss this. In order for true righteousness and true justice to be administered properly among the people, justice must be balanced by the other attributes of God's goodness, as we just saw, his mercy and his truth, his righteousness and his moral uprightness. But don't get confused about the idea of justice, because justice isn't only God handing out vengeance and judgment for people who are oppressive and wicked. That's not what justice is, necessarily. Nor does it mean that justice is offering charitable handouts to the vulnerable, the weak and the fatherless and the orphans. Because that isn't necessarily giving them what they justly deserve in all fairness. So the ESV translates verse 3 as, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Elsewhere that's translated as, defend the weak and the fatherless. And so here's the idea. Justice simply means judge the poor and the fatherless fairly, without bias, without favoritism. Give them what they justly deserve. That's the idea of justice, giving people exactly what they deserve. So let me give you an example of how the Torah approaches justice differently than some of the other Semitic peoples did in the time of the Old Testament. In Near Eastern law codes, for example, if an ox gores a man to death who is wealthy enough to own property, no claim can be made against the owner of the ox. I think the idea is there, well, sometimes that kind of stuff happens and you can't do anything about it. That's other Semitic languages and law codes. If the ox habitually gores people, then the owner must pay a modest fine. But according to God's law in the Torah, if an ox gores any man or woman to death, the ox must be killed. And you can't eat the ox because there can't be any benefit given to you when it's killed as a source of its avenging against it. Furthermore, if the ox is in the habit of goring, then the owner can be put to death. That's in Exodus 21. So the distinction, the difference is between other Semitic law codes and the Jews is all of human life is valued equally. And poor men and women, widows, strangers, orphans, are valued as much as anyone else. So let's think for a moment another question. Why does administering the law alone, why is it that that cannot bring about true justice? And so the purpose now of God's justice interacting with society is to promote the well-being and the equality of everyone. God's justice must treat everyone equally. And history shows that the weak, the fatherless, the widows, the impoverished, and the strangers are most likely to be victimized by partial and unjust wicked rulers, which is why these groups appear here in Psalm 82. Now, there's a legal issue behind Psalm 82, and that's that when human beings govern, they can't administer justice free from favoritism or free from decisions that stem from a personal self-interest or bias. But most importantly, human beings can't administer justice with the merciful love which God administers justice with. I'm going to show you how I mean that in just a second. So when human beings administer justice from a strict, legal advantage, that justice, falls into the category known in Latin as summa meus, summa injuria. Now, you know the word summa cum laude, right? Cum is with, the highest with praise when someone graduates with high honors, right? So just imagine here the eus with a J in front of it, right? The highest justice is the highest injury, right? So extreme justice is likely to result in extreme injury. That's our problem as humans as we administer justice. This maxim means that extreme justice is likely to result in extreme injustice. So here's the sense. When we try to carry out the excessive rigors of the law to its extreme, we can't do it without the danger of doing some injustice as well. Because extreme right may produce extreme wrong. That's what that is saying to us. It means that attempting to be just by just using the law itself can become the center of the gravest injustice, even when it's applied in the name of justice itself. And so that's the problem with how the rulers are administering justice in Psalm 82. It's missing the complement and the balance of the mercy and love of God to make it absolutely morally right and free from any sense of injustice. And so the idea is that justice must be complemented, completed by love, and in particular by merciful love, God's chesed. If merciful love does not complement the law, if we look to the law alone to do our justice for us, then the law will no longer serve justice. Let me give you an example. You remember the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth out of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Well, that provision of the Torah, of Jewish law, originally was for the good for the people. It helped bring about justice by requiring that the punishment fit the crime. It had the intent of restraining the all too human and unjust desire for us to get vengeance. But by the time our Lord was walking on the earth, this provision of the law had come to be used to demand punishment when mercy was called for. So the idea here, that the problem in Psalm 82 and our dispensing justice as human beings is we lack sufficient understanding of the whole of the situation and can tend to be defective in administering the law properly, right? We can't find the perfect medium, the middle course between being too cruel and being too negligent. We can't find the way to be fair and just toward everyone by just administering the law. That's why we need God's other attributes to come in, and that's the only way true justice can be understood. So we're either too rigorous and too rigid in trying to exact the boundaries of justice upon every occasion, or we're too thoughtless and negligent about how justice should be meted out to affect each party fairly. That's why we don't have justice in this world now. If we administer the law with a little too much severity, it becomes cruelty. And if we administer the law with too much indulgence towards someone, it can confirm them in their wickedness. And this is why at the end of this psalm, and by the way, that last song was really good, this is why the psalmist is seeking God's judgment at the end. It's perfectly just. That's why we want his justice. He has perfect understanding of every situation. He's not in the darkness with respect to anything. He acts at all times with justice and right conduct toward his creatures. He is never unjust. And the scriptures affirm that God is absolutely just in every instance. Now, it's because God is righteous and faithful and truthful and upright and just and completely impartial, that he hates to see his people oppressed by the wicked, where they're treated violently and unfairly, where they're treated ruthlessly, with treachery, and they're lied to or they're deceived. Those are all foreign to God's true character of justice. He hates the way the wicked treat the vulnerable because of the injustices it reveals. He hates those things because they lead to partiality and judgment. They lead to dishonest trade dealings. They lead to bribes and robbery and murder and oppression and vicious words. But here's a problem. God's justice is also challenging to what we believe justice should look like, because we're not God. In fact, we're not even little gods either. Let me give you an example of why we might have a hard time grasping God's justice. You'll remember Psalm 115:3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, 6 through 8 gives us the other half of that. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Right? So whatever he desires to do, he does. And whatever he does pleases him. And so then Psalm 135, 6 through 8 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. That's everywhere, right? Everywhere God does what he pleases. And then in verse 8 of Psalm 135, it says, he destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast. Okay, so going off what I just said, he desired to destroy the firstborn of Egypt. And when he did, it pleased him. And that demonstrated his justice, his righteousness, his goodness, and his mercy. And we're thinking, well, not so much the mercy. But then, in the very next Psalm, 136, that's the psalm that keeps repeating that phrase, for his mercy endures forever. It goes like this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That's the first verse. For his loving mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Elohim of Elohims, for his chesed endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Adonai of Adonais, the master of masters, for his loving mercy endures forever. Every phrase has that repeating, for his mercy endures forever. And then in verse 10, it says, to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. What? What? Verse 15, and he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. What? Verse 18 and 19, to him who struck down great kings and slew famous kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. What? Do you see biblically how his mercy and his righteousness, his justice and his goodness all work together when he desires to do what he does? And whatever he does in his justice and righteousness and mercy pleases him. That's why it's difficult for us to understand how justice and mercy work together. So every judgment that he executes in governing this world displays his perfect justice and his righteousness. Whether his ways deliver you or vindicate you, or condemn you, or punish you, they are always perfect, just, righteous, and upright. here's the clincher. No one is exempt from God's justice, and he may, with the strictest of holiness or love or hate, choose to elect some or save some or destroy some of his creatures. Think Nadab, Abihu, Uzzah, Ananias, Sapphira, who are all trying to do good things, supposedly, according to his own free pleasure and sovereign purpose. Remembering God is incapable of being unjust, no matter what he does. Here's a question we should consider before we move on to the text. How can God's choice to be gracious to some and not to all ever be considered just? So grace then is the very opposite of justice. Strict justice shows no favor and knows no mercy. Justice requires that everyone should receive exactly what he is due. So in a sense, God's justice is completely inflexible. God's justice is demanded. That's why we have the pronouncement in the law, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the justice aspect. No deviation from that can be made, for Jehovah has expressly declared that he will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:7. So grace is the reverse of justice. Grace bestows on sinners what they are not entitled to, what they don't deserve. Pure charity. Grace is receiving something for nothing. Justice is granting to people exactly what they deserve. God's justice is principled and without any respect of persons. But anytime God withholds justice, he's giving grace. God is never obligated to be merciful. A holy God is just and merciful, but he's never unjust. God never punishes an innocent person because he doesn't know how to be unjust. But he does know how to be non-just. Mercy is non-justice, it's not injustice. So in verse 5 then, going back to the text after we've had that extended little excursion, verse 5 is Asaph's statement that these rulers are lacking a foundational ability to discern. He says, they, the El, the divine council, the rulers and judges of Israel, have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. There are a couple of questions that I was really troubling over as I tried to understand these statements as I was studying this. The first one is, well, why don't they know and understand? God has appointed them. They're apparently, he's given them the power and the authority to do what he wants to have done. Why don't they know? And the second one is it true that Asaph's expectation really is that these judges can accurately judge just like God can? I don't think he's saying that. The problem is that Asaph doesn't tell us in the psalm the reason for this lack of knowledge, this lack of understanding, and this ignorance among the judges and rulers he's speaking to. He just tells us that it's lacking. It's not there. He doesn't say it's because they're in unbelief, which he could have, or they've abandoned God's counsel and they've abandoned God's word, or they've fallen prey to the power that's been invested to them and they've gone off the rails. Doesn't say any of that. But Asaph does make an astounding comment. He says they're unable to discern cognitively with their senses. The word understand comes from the Hebrew preposition that means between. So someone who lacks this understanding can't discern or distinguish between good and evil in a way that would bring about justice. Like someone who had a genuine, full understanding of the entire situation and everything involved. So we're not talking about their failure at the IQ level or their ability to gather data here to make a reasonable decision. We're not talking about that. I think Asaph is revealing that there's a deeper problem than IQ and data gathering here for these judges. I think the idea is that they aren't able to gain right knowledge through the power of right judgment and perceptive insight, which only one with true, perfect knowledge is able to do. And therefore, they can't perceive or mentally comprehend what needs to be done to make the complexities of every circumstance completely right and just. These rulers can never administer divine justice because they can't discern between right and wrong at the deep, spiritually insightful level that God does. And only God has the discretion to judge rightly the evil thoughts and the wicked devices of men and the right remedy in dealing with them in an absolutely just and fair manner. And without God's discretion, his insight, without his full wisdom and understanding of what constitutes absolute right and wrong in every single circumstance, Asaph says that the whole legal system becomes corrupt and it's unstable at its foundations. It begins to crumble and fall apart. So verses 6 and 7 is just Asaph's reminder about the reality of their Elohimness, right? Where it says, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. He said you are Elohims, but he's saying they're Elohims in this strict sense only, I think. I've given you my power and my authority and my name, Elohim. And you are indeed my children. You do my work. You represent me. But to get the impression that these rulers who are sanctioned by God to rule according to his word are infatuated by their position of authority. They're blinded by their pride, perhaps. And Asaph is reminding them of the reality of their Elohimness here. God is declaring judgment against these rulers, these mighty, these El, because they've self-deified as little Elohims and thinking, we are sons of Elohim. Maybe a tad of sarcasm. It's not that they are actually gods, little Elohims. It's that they've deified themselves as if they were gods, free to judge in any way they pleased, the way God does. The reality is they'll never dispense justice the way that Elohim does. Because when he dispenses perfect justice, it's not with a perverted sense of judgment. And in spite of the fact that they hold the office and the name of Elohim, he says, you're going to die just like a mortal. You're not an Elohim. And you'll be accountable to me for the way you treat those under you. You're going to fail like one of the princes, he says. Despite your self-glorification, you're going to die like any other ordinary man, like that of a mortal. Just silencing their whole confusion about who they are. Well, then we have verse 8, Asaph's closing plea to the true and living Elohim, who alone can bring justice, where he says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. I think here Asaph is just moving us toward the day that perfect justice will be perfectly instituted and fine-tuned by all the other amazing attributes of God, pointing us toward the day when all things will be made right. Folks, don't you long for that day? You must watch the news. You must watch what goes on in this world. I'm not even talking about politics. I'm just talking about just in general. There's this really bad situation in terms of delving out justice to people fairly. Don't you want that day when God's going to delve out justice with his mercy perfectly? See, the problem is I recognize also that not only do I want them brought to justice, it's not too often I want Rick brought to justice. The truth of it is that I'd actually be fine being the judge of them, but then I know for certain that I would not be doing right by everyone if I were in charge of the vengeance. I think Asaph is just preparing us to look way out ahead for that great day when God's justice is administered fairly to everyone, along with his loving kindness, tempering it perfectly, knowing exactly how much vengeance and how much justice and how much mercy is to be dealt out to everyone. Folks, just remember the summer of 2020. I know it might be difficult, but just think about it. Didn't you sense a dissolution of the foundations of justice? Anarchy reigning throughout major cities in the United States? Chaos, trouble, looting, burning, revolting against sanctioned authority? Total massive destruction of property totaling billions of dollars? Did you get the impression that any rulers or leaders cared whether justice was being administered and was being enforced appropriately for those behaviors? No. All we witnessed was injustice. Justice was actually nowhere to be found. And as the crimes increased, we would have expected justice to finally rouse itself. Somebody's going to be just here. Somehow, we're going to make an attempt at it anyway. And did you notice what happened when justice wasn't administered? The chaos and the looting and the burning just got worse. It was like, oh, now we've got some wind in our sails. No problem. No justice here. Keep on burning. Didn't you witness the absolute failure of people in authority to administer any resemblance of justice for the crimes we were all watching on television every day? This is what Asaph is calling for. This is Asaph's final plea, then, in the light of his understanding of God's perfect character. Arise, true God of justice. Stand up from your throne with finality on our behalf. Bring that true purpose and prosperity and justice perfected in mercy and loving kindness and righteousness and holiness that only you can bring. We're waiting and we're so ready for that. Testify aloud to who you are, God. Bring an end, finally, to the injustices in this world. Vindicate those who trust your character. Judge the earth perfectly like only you are able. All the nations belong to you. Take justice into your own hands. Maintain the cause and the rights of the oppressed. You alone are the judge, the ruler, and the preserver of life. Do that until you inherit all the nations. That's what he's pleading for. Once he realizes how unjust and how the foundations have just begun to crumble. Remember at the beginning when I asked, why on earth would the president of Argentina, Juan Perón, accept these Nazi criminals with open arms, knowing full well what they had done and who they were, without the slightest intention of seeing justice served? Well, in 1997, we discovered why. It's because Nazi Germany had invested millions of dollars worth of stolen gold, silver, art treasures, and jewelry into Argentina's central bank. That was the reason. So what's worse? The crime of stealing millions of dollars from the Jewish people you tortured and murdered by the millions? Or the crime of deciding millions of dollars is worth it to be oblivious to the horrific Nazi injustices? Which one is worse? Who can decide which is worse? Who can decide which amount of vengeance and mercy is to be doled out? What human is fit and qualified to weigh out the exact amount of justice and mercy for each of those choices? I'm certain that I could not administer justice with any degree of fairness. Juan Perón wasn't about to trade justice for millions of dollars of shamelessly stolen wealth. When justice is corrupted by men in authority because of their greed and their favoritism and their bias, only the God of justice and mercy can make that much injustice right. Because unlike men, God cannot let one speck of his righteousness or allow any degree of sentiment or greed or favoritism or indifference tarnish his judgment. He is the most excellent judge who is without respect of persons. One day that will be fully demonstrated for all of us and everyone to see. That's the promise of Scripture. And that will be a day of horror for some and blessing for others. And when it comes time for God to execute his judgment on you, will you be among those who receive God's mercy or receive God's perfectly just vengeance? That requires you to be a faithful follower of Jesus. And you'll notice something too. Even though Jesus was God's beloved Son, that didn't keep him from pouring out his just wrath on Jesus. He's no respecter of persons. Jesus had all the sins translated to him, and that's why wrath was poured out. He didn't go, oh, that's my son. I gotta have a special favoritism for him. No. His justice took over. But his mercy took over for us as well, didn't it? Huh? What a great thought. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you have softened our hearts and we will respond to your word. We will see you in a light that maybe we haven't thought about before. We understand more fully that you cannot be unjust, but at the same time, you are merciful and loving to those who believe in Jesus. Father, we're asking for your blessing as we prepare to sing again right now, and we ask that you lift up our hearts and our spirits to recognize you as the only true, just God.